We'll prepare for our study tonight by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. We start by the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is made possible by confession alone to God alone. And then we'll concentrate upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word and the opportunity to appropriate its teachings into our souls so that we might access that information as the exigencies of life present challenges to us. We therefore have a very high level of divine intelligence available to us. And so it's our prayer that as we continue our study this evening that we might enlarge that inventory. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in a study that we cranked up here a couple of sessions ago. I think I'll go back and remind you where we are if I can flip back far enough. We are noting, I've received positive comments, if you can believe this, about Sunday's second session, our brief study of total depravity. Seems that excited some people who are totally depraved, I guess. So, saying that we did do that. And then we moved on in our study after we did total depravity, and we looked at Romans 10:14 to introduce our study along those lines. And this evening we continue. We have been looking at Ephesians 2:8-9. This is where we find out that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. This is something that is, of course, a part of the world's interpretation of how a person can have an association with the God of the universe. Well, he's perfect and we're not, so there's certainly nothing we can do to impress him. We have to depend on his grace. And so grace means everything that God is free to do for us based on the work of Christ on the cross. And one of the things that he did for us is provide him as our Savior. And he took our sins upon himself. He judged Christ for us in our place, and therefore as a result of our sins being judged, they're no longer an issue. And so for the unbeliever, the only issue is, what do you think of Christ? And faith alone and Christ alone results in salvation. And we've been studying the events theological that took place on the cross. There was the reconciliation by the removal of the barrier. And this is something we can note by simply looking at this diagram here. The number of problems that people encounter simply by being born. We have this lovely little nursery in the far corner over there, and the little babies go in there. And they're little angels to mom and daddy, but they are condemned as far as God is concerned. So we are born in sin and remain that way until we do something about it through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can see that there are six things that occur at the moment of birth that condemns us. Sin being one of them, and the penalty of sin is spiritual death, separation from God. Physical birth results in the fact that you have a sinful nature. It's a part of your DNA. Christ being born of a virgin means that there was no genetic transfer of the sinful nature. Relative righteousness. This is something that goes on in the devil's world. Some people think because they've done a lot of good things in their view that God is impressed with them. I remember that back in the days of yore that a number of people I would run into said that they believed that they'd done more good works in their life than they had done bad things, and therefore the good outweighed the bad, so they'd get to go to heaven. And, of course, that's wasted sweat. There's nothing you can do to impress God. He's perfect and you aren't. So you have to rely on someone who is perfect. That's Christ. And you have to relate to him through faith. And then that gives you the perfect righteousness that is imputed to you. You have God's righteousness at salvation because Christ removes sin as an issue. And so there's the character of God. He's perfect. We aren't. His character includes quite a number of attributes, which you know. Our position in Adam, we were imputed Adam's original sin at the moment of our physical birth. So we are identified with Adam in his fall. And the removal of that, this occurs by Christ's work on the cross. It's reconciliation for us. It's propitiation for the Father. He was satisfied with Christ as a substitute. He was certainly qualified. He did not have Adam's original sin imputed at birth. He did not have a sinful nature, and he never committed a sin. And we know that his work on the cross was successful because of the resurrection that occurred 3 days after his death, his physical death. So that means that what he did on the cross removed the barrier. And then the bottom part of our diagram shows those six problems have been removed by the work of Christ on the cross. We've been redeemed. Redemption actually gives us an exit visa from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting us free. You are redeemed by the work of Christ. Everyone is. But you get to walk out through your own volitional decision to believe in Christ. So you walk out by faith. Expiation is more or less a summary of all that Christ did on the cross to bring about our salvation. Regeneration is the imputation of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. So you're trichotomous at salvation, a body, a soul, and a human spirit. It is the human spirit that is the target of doctrinal information that is taught from a pulpit or from some electronic contrivance. Supernatural information cannot be in any way understood by a finite mind. In other words, there's too high a level of intelligence here for us to be able to understand it without the help of a supernatural teacher. And so that occurs with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he therefore fires the information in to the human spirit and makes it understandable to the believer who is interested. The pastor simply is a communication vehicle, a conduit for the information that the Holy Spirit then takes and makes real to the positive believer. And you get to vote on it. You get to vote as to whether you believe, for example, what I teach here this evening. You can accept or reject it. That's free will, and that's the way things go in the devil's world. The whole issue in life, as far as the Christian is concerned, is what do you think about Christ? That's for salvation, yea or nay. And what do you think about the Word of God as it is communicated from the Scriptures? So you get to vote. The whole issue is free will. How will you use your freedom to decide? How will you use your freedom to either accept or reject the Word of God? And so regeneration is where all of that starts. Imputation and justification is very important. This occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. You're imputed God's righteousness because you have believed in the fact that he removed sin as an issue on the cross. And so the justice of God imputes to you God's righteousness, to which is attached a grace pipeline. You're at that point guaranteed all of your logistical wants and needs. This is taught in Matthew chapter 6 as well as in other passages. Propitiation is the concept of the removal of the barrier, and that is the Godward side of that. The barrier is removed and God is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross, and propitiation means satisfaction. And then there is positional truth. This means that you're in Christ. In Christos is what you have in Scripture quite often. And in Christ means that you are in him positionally. And that puts you at the right hand of the Father. Positional truth means that you share with Christ a number of his attributes. And positional truth also means that these assets are yours. And you are able to capitalize on them in your life. It's interesting to take positional truth and understand that that is also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a real baptism, not a ritual baptism. You're really baptized into Christ. There are some ritual baptisms. For example, some denominations insist in order to be a member of their church that you be baptized through immersion. So a legitimate baptism would immerse you into water, your entire body. And then as you are immersed out from the water, these two acts depict the work of Christ on the cross and the result. In other words, when you go down under the water, you're being identified with Christ in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. And so you're in other words, burying your old self. And then when you come up out of the water, then that is emblematic of his resurrection, ascension, and session. You too will have a resurrection at some point in the future. You will have a resurrection body that is guaranteed. The resurrection body will be just like his, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So all of these things come to your mind as you take a look at some of these doctrines we've been noting of late. Why we're doing this is because we're looking at the armor of the Christian, the panoply of the Christian that Paul is breaking down for us in six increments in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10 and running through verse 18. Now, we've noted the first two, and we're involved in the third one, and we'll continue to do that. And we had to stop with the boots that were made for walking. And the Roman boot is, of course, a very important part of a soldier's uniform. One of the problems that emerges in war, as we noted, is that if the soldiers do not have the proper footwear, then they're going to have problems with their feet. Many problems can emerge with either improper footwear or none at all. And so this can completely decimate an army. And I gave you a couple of examples in our earlier studies as to how that played out, not only in the Roman world, but also in the war between the states at the Battle of Chancellorsville. So these things emerge as we see examples coming from a Roman soldier and his panoply, and then we take these ideas from Paul and we build a panoply around our soul so that we can therefore fight the invisible war in the devil's world. So these are some of the things we've been noting. So let's note a few points that we closed with the other day and then move on with our study. We noted in closing that reconciliation means that the barrier that separates God from man is removed by the work of Christ, allowing anyone who believes in him to be delivered from the lake of fire and imputed eternal life. That is the gist of John 3:16. Then ratification means to conform by giving consent, approval, and sanction to what has been done or arranged by another, to confirm the truth or correctness of a statement. And so we're going to take ratification as a teaching aid here. There has been a peace treaty that has been worked out by God the Father. We're in enmity with God. We're at war with him prior to salvation. We do not have any divine viewpoint. We have no redeeming qualities in the light of a perfect God. God demands perfection. We don't have it. How do we acquire perfection? How is it that we can have a relationship with a perfect God? Someone has to come in and mediate for us. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus was the mediator. He was equal with God and that he is undiminished deity. And he's equal with man and that he was true humanity. That's the virgin birth. And so together he's in a hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So in that status, he is able to do great things for us. Now, he therefore becomes the peace treaty. God provided Christ, his uniquely born son, to produce the treaty, his work on the cross. Now, God ratified that with his propitiation. I am satisfied with his work. Now, you may ratify the treaty by your response to his work. Do you believe that it was sufficient to save your soul so that when you die, you get to go to heaven? That's the question coming up. So ratification is the term that we're going to use to illustrate this. So to believe in Christ as an individual's ratification of God's peace treaty, our Lord completed the treaty with his finished work on the cross. Once that was done, God wrote off on his side. He ratified the treaty with propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction, confirmed 3 days later by the resurrection. God ratified it, therefore, with propitiation, and by means of grace, he offers every person in human history an invitation to ratify the treaty through faith alone in Christ alone. The work's been done. There's nothing for us to do. You can't add anything to what Christ has already accomplished. To think you need to do so is the height of arrogance. Christ was perfect. He went to the cross, remained perfect. He received the imputation of your sins, and they were judged in him. And when it was over, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And if it is finished, there's nothing we can do but believe it. Yet there are those who would have us believe that there's something we can do. that we have to be nice, we have to be baptized, we have to do this, we have to do that, do good works, go to this place, make a hajj, whatever in the world crosses people's mind that they have to do to impress God. There's only one God, and He functions on grace. He doesn't need anything from us but positive volition. Now, the Lord gives a concise statement of what could be entitled the Treaty of Reconciliation in John 3:16. We are reconciled to God. To be reconciled means that you are restored into good standing. Restored into good standing is what would be a case if it were in a legal system. But we are not restored. We are reconciled with the justice of God. His righteousness demands perfection. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. Since we are not perfect, we're born in sin and therefore condemned. Therefore, there is enmity between us and God. Now, let's look at the treaty. That's found in John 3:16. God loved the world so much. By the way, that's unlimited atonement. The world includes every Tom, Dick, and Harry. It includes every stripe of cat, race, gender, nationality. It doesn't matter. If you've been born into this world, then you are the subject of this verse here. God loved the world. Now, he's not talking about the planet. I'm sure he loves his creation, but I don't think he's really excited about the way the world is right now. It is fallen. It has fallen due to the fall of Adam. It stayed that way since the fall in Genesis 3. Will remain so until Christ fixes it at a time yet future. In the meantime, it is one hell of a mess. God loved the world, meaning the people in it, so much he gave. The word there is didymi. This is grace. No gift can be a gift that requires anything on the part of the recipient. A lot of gift giving going to go on in the next few days, especially by next Tuesday. And if you get a so-called gift from somebody, and it's got a bow on it, your name's on it, but then scribbled underneath it says, "Now I've given you this, and I expect you to give me that." That's not a gift. There's a string attached to that. A gift means no strings attached. God loved the world so much, he gave his uniquely born son. Uniquely born means virgin birth. So that, now there's a conjunction there, hina is the way it's pronounced. Very important because it introduces both a purpose and a result. And then we have the word whoever follows that. That means unlimited atonement again. Whoever does what? Believes in him. Who's speaking here? Christ. Who's he speaking to? Nicodemus. Nicodemus wants to know what he's got to do to be saved, in other words. And Christ has told him what he has to do is be born again. And he doesn't quite get that. He doesn't know how he can get back into his mother's womb. What a doofus. And so he fires that at Christ. And so Christ has to somehow deal with this guy who can't think as far as figurative language is concerned. And the way you're born again is A, birth A is physical birth, birth B is spiritual birth. And that's what he's talking about here. And so it is going to be a whoever, whoever believes. And so believes here is pistuo. It is the verb and it is transitive and it demands an object, the necessary condition to achieve the purpose and the result. So God loved the world so much he gave, that is a concept that means no strings attached. To what did he give? His uniquely born son. That's the virgin birth. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And he gave him for purpose and result so that whoever believes in him. And so believes is the verb and him is the subject. And Christ is not going to tell Nicodemus that he's the him. Nicodemus has got to figure that out. He later does, by the way. So believes in him shall not perish. That is the purpose. Believing Nicodemus would be delivered from the lake of fire. Perish has to do with a horrible end. How do you perish? Well, we could go into Apollyon is the word here, but we could go into a study of Apollyon and learn that it has to do with a tragic end. Well, the tragic end for not believing in Christ is the lake of fire. And so he is delivered from that, and that's the purpose of believing in Christ. But have eternal life, Zoe Aionios. And this is the result of believing. Nicodemus would be imputed eternal life should he believe in Christ, and he would go to heaven when he dies. So that's the peace treaty. And so Nicodemus has got to ratify this thing through faith alone and Christ alone. He eventually does. He does it on this occasion, but he obviously thinks through this. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was there when Christ came by on one of his six trials, and he even took up for him on that occasion. So you can see, you can develop from Scripture and various passages that it appears very definite that Nicodemus was a believer. So God becomes the party of the first part in the peace treaty, while the world is party of the second part. That means everyone. God is said to give an act of divine grace permitted by righteous approval of Jesus as a qualified substitute and subsequent judgment of all human sin. Christ is alive and speaking to Nicodemus, but he will ultimately arrive at the cross, and he will be the solution for Nicodemus's problem, one that the entire world possesses. He will come around to the point of ratifying the treaty himself. So Jesus is cited as his only begotten son. This is better phrased, his uniquely born son. What was unique about it is that there was no human father involved. It was provided the 23 male chromosomes were provided to Mary's ovum by a miracle. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was in the garden and decided to create man, he went down into the earth and got all the chemicals he would need to do that. I'm sure there must have been some water nearby. I've heard and read that your whole body is about 90-some-odd% water. The rest of it's a bunch of chemicals you can break down with that chart Miss Cowart used to pull down in chemistry class. I used to hate it when she did that, but she would reach up. I thought it was going to be a map at first. I was wrong. She pulled that thing down, and a lot of odd-looking letters were lined up in blocks up there, and they had, you're supposed to memorize this. Must have been 100 of them. And I resolved that I wasn't going to do that, so I didn't do well in chemistry. I did learn two of them in 1964. Barry Goldwater ran for president, and there were bumper stickers that read AU plus H2O for president, something like that. And so I found out that AU was gold, which is odd to me. I thought it may be GO or GL or something, but no, it's AU. And then H2O is water. So those are the two elements that I know. And I don't know anything else beyond that. And I'm not embarrassed about it because I just really don't care about that. But I do know that if you had that chart and you had someone who knew, they could point out which of those boxes comprise the elements that make up your body. So you can go into the earth and pull out what you need to make somebody. So Jesus Christ did that. He made Adam. And then he decided that he was not fully qualified to move forward to accomplish the objective of the appeal trial of Lucifer. So he needed a help meet, it's called, I think, in the thundering diction of the King James. And so he goes into a little surgery deal. He goes into Adam's chest cavity and pulls the bone marrow out of one of his ribs. Now, pluripotent stem cells are very important in creating various forms of life. And probably the mother lode of pluripotent stem cells is the human rib. And so he goes in there and gets this out, and he uses these pluripotent stem cells to make Eve, known as Esha at the time. And then when she fell, she got an actual name called Eve. And so these two people were created. So that we have this concept here, God is a party of the first part, while the world is party of the second part. Okay? God is said to give an act of divine grace permitted by righteous approval of Jesus as a qualified substitute and subsequent judgment of all human sin. Okay? Adam and Esha are going to get around to committing the first sins. So then, Jesus is cited as his only begotten son. And this is better phrased, his uniquely born son. So how is it that he keeps from being identified with Adam's sin? He does this, or he actually didn't, it was the grace of God. This whole event takes place by the Holy Spirit not needing spermatozoa from Joseph. That would have transferred Joseph's sin nature to the Christ child. And of course, that dog wouldn't hunt. So we have to get rid of Joseph. So how do we come up with the 23 male chromosomes? Well, he does it by a miracle. And so he does the same kind of miracle work in the impregnation of Mary that Jesus Christ did with Adam and Eshah back in the garden. So when you understand what went on in the garden, then you don't have any trouble understanding how the Holy Spirit could create 23 male chromosomes to impregnate Mary. He created them and somehow got them in there. And then there was the zygote, and then the blastocyst, and then the fetus, and ultimately you have the birth of Christ. And the birth of Christ is called the virgin birth as a result. Now, some people have claimed that he's not born of a virgin. Well, okay, let's take that thesis for a moment. If he was not born of a virgin, then he had a sinful nature, and all of the things that we're doing here is just a waste of time. And if you don't believe the virgin birth and you're in a church, you're wasting your time unless you enjoy the music or something. So this is called parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis does occur in the animal world where there can be a birth without the help of a male of the species. This, therefore, is the lone incident of a parthenogenesis where there was no need for Joseph's spermatozoa on this occasion. Now, I'm certain that there may have been some tales told to mamas and daddies in the past, say after visiting with a frat cat of some kind, that maybe this had just happened, maybe a parthenogenesis. But if your daughter ever comes to you with that, then you'll know that maybe she doesn't quite understand how all these things take place. It seems, though, that no one's really embarrassed about that kind of thing anymore. They'll get on national television and pretty much announce to everyone's knowledge that, of course, that not only are they actively engaged in all kinds of various sexual activities, but they want the government to pay for it. So I find that odd. There's no shame anymore. Used to, people had to leave town if you told something like that. Happened in my hometown, and that's another story. Well, this constitutes the impeccability of Jesus. Absent a human father, there was no imputation of Adam's original sin or the presence of the sin nature in his DNA. Therefore, he's born absolutely perfect. What follows is the subfinal conjunction henna, which introduces a condition which, if ratified, will produce a purpose and a result. The one that ratifies is indicated by the singular adjective pas, translated every, plus the singular noun ha, translated one, and together they may be expressed as whoever. And this signifies the party, the second part. In this case, it's Nicodemus, but broadly speaking, it's everybody in the human race. So the condition is the present active participle of the verb pistuo. And this is a transitive verb which demands an object, which is his uniquely born son. That is the target of one's faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, therefore, is the necessary condition for the purpose and result to be realized. And so when you believe in Christ, you've ratified the Father's peace treaty. The purpose of believing in Christ is deliverance from the lake of fire. And this is the ultimate consequence of rejecting the love of God expressed in the gift of the uniquely born son. So let's take a look at what happens to Nicodemus if he doesn't come around to God's way of thinking. God has produced a peace treaty here, and he's ratified it through propitiation. Now man, therefore, is left to ratify on the other side. Both must ratify. If Nicodemus chooses not to believe, and on this occasion he chose not to, he corrected that later, but let's just pretend that he did not for a moment. If Nicodemus chooses not to believe, then his soul will be transferred to the torments division of Hades at his physical death, and then later transferred to the lake of fire following the close of human history. Here is how that plays out for Nick. The program of the resurrections is at the top of the chart. The first resurrection encompasses all that you see broken down into four increments. The first being the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits of all subsequent resurrections. So he's the Alpha Company. In the church age, the rapture of the church will be the Bravo Company, or the second increment of the first resurrection. That is prophesied in the New Testament. There is no prophecy in the New Testament except the prophecy of its termination. And it terminates with the rapture of the church, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then there's rebuttal over some arguments about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so that's the rapture, and that's the second phase. That hasn't happened yet, but that's on deck. You are on deck. But when will that occur? The Bible doesn't tell us. So it could happen tomorrow, or it could be 1,000 years from now. There are people who want to try and figure out how to prophesy that. The prophets are all done. There are no more prophets. And so you can't figure out from anything in Scripture when the rapture is going to occur. The Lord said it would occur at a time that you don't know. Well, you don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, so you don't know. So that's the second one. Then the third one is going to be at the second advent. There will be a resurrection there for the Jews and all Gentiles as well of the Old Testament, as well as those who survive the tribulation. And the final one is at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ. Then there is information on what's called the second resurrection. When an unbeliever dies, his soul, he does not have a spirit because he never believed in Christ. His soul is transferred to Hades, and there's a compartment there called torments. And torments is where unbelievers are sort of in a holding pattern, waiting for their transfer to final judgment. You will not face a final judgment because you believed in Christ, but the unbeliever will. And so he goes to torments, and he's held there for a period of time, awaiting the end of human history, at which time, and this X marks that spot, at that time where the X is, these unbelieving souls are going to be taken out of torments, and they're going to be moved over in front of the great white throne. And this is where Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and these people will be tried for their works. They're going to have to come up with this as a hoped-for solution to the situation in which they find themselves when they appear before the great white throne. Why are they there? They refused to believe in Christ during time. The love of God was provided for them. He loved them enough. It says in John 3:16, he loved the world so much that he gave, and they rejected the gift, said, no, I don't believe that. And so they wind up here first at torments, and then ultimately at point X here, they wind up before the Lord himself, who will try them. And they're going to have to depend on their good works to be sufficient for them to be transferred from the great white throne into heaven. Well, they're not going to be successful according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, because all of the good works they perform cannot in any way measure up to the work of Christ on the cross. No human works can do that. And so they will be found guilty as charged, and they will be sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. Now that's what's facing Nicodemus as he has this conversation with Jesus Christ. So to repeat, if Nicodemus chooses not to believe, then his soul will be transferred to the torments division of Hades. That will occur at his physical death. And later, he will be transferred to the lake of fire following the close of human history. That's following the great white throne judgment. Now, should he choose to believe, then he would realize the purpose of that faith, that he shall not perish. The purpose is you shall not perish. That's deliverance in the lake of fire. The word apolumi, and it refers to eternal death. The negative conjunction may negates this death for Nicodemus should he believe. Next is the result of having the prospect of eternal death, nal prost, the imputation of zoe aionios, eternal life. That is the result of believing in Christ. And eternal life is imputed at that very moment, and therefore you have an eternal future. You have a future destiny simply because you was smart enough to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then, we can take a look at the barrier once again. From this verse, it may be clearly discerned that ratification must precede salvation. Ratification by God occurred at the cross. He was satisfied with Jesus' work there in the elimination of sin. But the unbeliever must believe in Christ as a ratification. And therefore, clearly, we see this. Ratification must precede salvation. God ratifies the treaty by removing three of the barriers: redemption, expiation, and propitiation. His redemption, propitiation, and expiation right here. And so redemption gets rid of the sin. You've been bought out of the slave market. The penalty sin is spiritual death, and of course removal of the barrier is what takes care of that. Propitiation, this satisfies the character of God. Righteousness demands that there be a perfect substitute to eliminate the sin problem, and by approving of Christ's work on the cross, he's satisfied with that, and therefore his character is not in any way threatened. So that's what God does for us in this process. Man ratifies the treaty by faith in Christ, which results in regeneration. You are regenerated here. Regeneration means that you have a human spirit imputed. You're now trichotomous. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so the regeneration is very important. Imputation of divine righteousness. You can see this right here. Once you are imputed God's righteousness, plus R, then you have justification before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So they go together. As soon as you receive plus R, then you're justified and vindicated. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs position in Christ. This is where you are therefore put into what we call the top circle. The top circle has a number of attributes possessed by Christ that the believer also possesses at the moment of his salvation. So position is in Adam. Well, you have Adam's original sin. You have an old sin nature, and you function in the latter. And therefore, being in Christ puts you in Christ, means you are in Him. It means that you are associated with Him, and sin is no longer an issue for you as far as your eternal future is concerned. Now, as Nicodemus came to realize salvation is simple to comprehend and it is easy to appropriate. Now, in this section of our study, we're giving details on how to approach a person whom you believe is not a believer, who is lost in their sins and therefore is destined for the lake of fire. The boots of the Roman panoply and the boots that are indicative of one's ambassadorship in your soul's panoply have to do with being aware of those around you. You can listen to what they say. Sometimes you can observe what they do, but that's not a dead giveaway. Usually they depict what's in their souls by what they say. Some of the sorriest people on earth are believers, so how they behave is really not that much of an issue. But when you get them talking about the eternal future and will you go to heaven when you die, whatever the conversation might be, then they begin to spew what's in their souls. And they will tell it all, and they will leave nothing out. And you will be therefore alerted by their conversation, and therefore it will give you a clue as to whether you believe they're saved or not. Then you function under the boots. The boots have to do with a soldier walking from point A to point B to do battle. Wherever you go in your daily function, you're going to go from point A to point B. You're going to go to work. You're going to go to school. You're going to go to some meeting. You're going to go to some concert. You're going to ball games. You go places. You meet people. You have friends. You have associates. You run into folks. And you will be guided by the Holy Spirit on occasion as to whether or not you want to broach the subject of Jesus Christ and eternal life. Well, when you do that, you have got to have a lot of information in your soul ready to give people the proper information with regard to their eternal future. And so as we examine the boots as a part of your soul's panoply, it was important that we stop and we take a look at our ambassadorship. And so that's why we're going through the gospel. I know everyone in here is saved. And so why are you telling us this? I'm reviewing these for you because your boots are going to require this. When you move out as an ambassador, you must remember these details we've been going through for the last couple of weeks. And what they're doing, these comments, these concepts, these doctrines are doing, is refreshing your memory on details of what a person must understand in order to then use their free will to believe in Christ. Who is this guy Christ? Well, you need to define him. And that's called the gospel. And whatever you say in defining Jesus Christ is fine. Whatever you know, whatever you're led to say by the Holy Spirit. And you're giving information about someone that apparently this person is not fully apprised of. So whatever you say regarding Christ, that's the gospel. But the end game is this. Tell what you will. Let the Holy Spirit guide you to feed information on who and what he is. But in the end, the guy's got to either believe or not believe. And that's salvation. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. That is what the person you address has to do. So it's like, sort of like ratifying the treaty kind of thing. You present the treaty and you give all the information you want to give about him. And then when you get done, that person's got to then say, well, I believe that or I don't. Several years ago, there was a debate going on in one of the newsletters I receive as to how much information does a person have to believe in order to be saved. That was the debate. What do you have to tell an unbeliever about Christ that they have to believe in order to be saved? And I had a look at this debate that was going on in this newsletter. It went on for several weeks. And it finally dawned on me that they were encapsulating everything into the gospel. And the gospel is what the ambassador communicates. The salvation occurs through positive volition to Jesus Christ as Savior. And so it dawned on me that whatever you want to tell the people, it doesn't mean you can tell them about how he went to the cross, how he received the imputation of your sins and they were judged, and then he died physically, and then he was resurrected, and then people saw him and he talked to him and all of this kind of thing. And what of all of that does a person have to believe to be saved? They'd simply have to believe that Jesus Christ was their substitute, receiving the imputation of their sins on the cross, and their sin is not an issue. And if they believe that, then they get to go to heaven when they die. And then the details you give can all be very helpful in order to inform an unbeliever of who Christ is and what he did and the advantages that you would have as a result of hearing these things and then believing it. But salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if you just say, if you believe in Jesus, and they say, who is that? He says, well, he was a guy from Nazareth. And he was born at Christmas. And if you just have to know him, invite him into your heart. That's not enough information. Give the information, they will respond. Nicodemus came to realize salvation is simple to comprehend and easy to appropriate. Jesus, who is perfect, agreed to receive punishment for our sins so that the integrity of God would not be compromised by allowing us into his kingdom. And so the expression of personal faith in Christ is all that is required to activate our redeemed status by walking out of the slave market of sin and into the freedom provided by the imputation and justification provided by God. You're imputed God's righteousness, and you're justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's just two. We've looked at maybe five or six things that occur at the moment of salvation this evening. There are 40, actually, that occur at that moment. Now, there's one more thing that we need to note before we get through with this study on ambassadorship. We do need to at least briefly summarize justification. When you believe in Christ, here's the righteousness of God, and here's the justice. And here's you down here. And when you believe in Christ, that's positive volition to the gospel. Righteousness demands perfection. If you're not perfect, then you can't have an association with the God of the universe. So when the person looks at an individual here, let's say Fred, and Fred is an unbeliever, righteousness looks here and does not see righteousness in Fred. So what is the demand of justice? Righteousness demands that justice condemn. That happens at physical birth. When Fred's born, he's condemned. And therefore, as time passes, Fred hears the gospel and he believes it. So righteousness demands that this man ratify the treaty. And so righteousness approves of that. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so righteousness approves the positive volition and therefore demands that justice do something. And what justice does is impute to this individual God's righteousness. Why? Because sins were removed on the cross. The judgment was accomplished in Christ. So sin is no longer an issue, but what is required is ratification, positive volition to Christ as the solution. So justice is going to impute plus R because righteousness does not see sin here as an issue anymore. Why? Because Fred's sins were among those that were judged on the cross. Now, when he believes in Christ, he's ratified the treaty. So ratification means that justice can now impute God's righteousness to Fred. Now, what else happens at that point? This is very important. Among the 40 things, here's another one. This is a grace pipeline. God and his righteousness is going to take care of his people. We call him Father for a reason. We find in Scripture that we're called the sons of God. That's the world, remember that? Well, believe in Christ and you're now sons of God. You're now members of a heavenly community. You are members of a royal family. And if you're in God's family, then he must provide you with your necessities. Now, when you were born, you had a mother and a father. Everybody has to say that. Now, things may have happened subsequent to your being born where the father goes away, the mama goes away, father dies, mama dies, whatever. But generally speaking, the father and the mother provide the necessities for that child, you being one of them. And you could not crawl out of your little cradle and waddle down to the grocery store and fumble around on the lower shelves to find something to eat and then waddle up to the cash register and say, I don't have any money, but I need the food. When you were a teenager and you should have been shot in the backyard because you are now a full-fledged terrorist, they didn't get rid of you, except maybe that woman up in Connecticut. Maybe she should have done something about Fred. I don't know. But generally speaking, when you turn 13, you're absolutely out of control. And people begin to worry as to whether or not things are going to happen here that we can't control. Yet they continue to provide you with food, clothing, and shelter. This is the way God looks on his people. He loves us. Grace provides, no matter whether we're in fellowship or out, whether we're growing in grace or not, you're still in the family. And God takes care of the family. And we can see in Matthew chapter 6 a number of these principles. And coming down this pipeline, food, clothing, shelter, whatever your necessities are, God will provide. Now, this is an uplifting concept for people who are living in a client nation that is suffering historical downtrends. Our economy is about to come completely unwound. It'll take several more years for us to be able to see it, but it's almost irreparable at the moment. And so the economy is going to go up in smoke at some point. And there's going to be a retraction on what your standard of living you've enjoyed is going to be. You have to gear down. There's going to be more and more violence because the fact that progressive ideology has propagandized children for the last 40 years, and now they've grown up and they're adults. Some of them are around age 20, and they go mad and do things like we've just recently seen. But more and more violence erupts in a society with an entitlement mentality. And when they don't get what they want, then they go to get it from others who have it. And they can do it legitimately, let's say, through taxation, or they can just break in your house and get it. But there is a dismantling of cultural standards that is going to lead to the dismantling of the client nation. And these things are going to occur over the period, maybe not my lifetime, I'm too old, but within the next 10 or 15 years, we can see these things emerge if dramatic things do not occur. And because of the mentality of the majority of the population, the idea that suddenly they're going to see the light and change the way they think is not something to bet on. And so what's going to happen to believers? You will have your necessities. Believe that. You're a member of God's royal family. He will take care of you. You will survive. Now, where you've been eating fillet Miggins up to this point, you may be eating weenies later on, but you will be eating. Justification, therefore, is the subject. Justification is a third doctrine of our study that needs to be defined, the others being propitiation and reconciliation. Justification is a legal act by the integrity of God, which occurs when an individual expresses faith in Christ. This is a legal action by the Supreme Court of Heaven. This results in justification, which means that God pronounces the believer justified. Now, the word justified, I think it's interesting that Merriam-Webster's current 11th edition has this definition for justified: to treat as righteous and worthy of salvation. To treat as righteous. See, you do not possess righteousness. You possess God's righteousness, and He therefore imputes blessings to His righteousness that is in you. You can't take credit. Look, it's all grace. You can't take credit for any of it. You can't tell people, I am completely, totally righteous. Well, that's not true. You know what you did right before you came in here and what you plan to do when you leave. You're not righteous, but you have God's imputed righteousness, and Romans is completely filled with this information. You receive God's righteousness, and therefore, when He gives you your logistics, they come to you because you have His righteousness, and that's the target of His imputation. So justification is a legal act by the integrity of God, which occurs when an individual expresses faith in Christ. This results in justification, which means that God pronounces the believer justified. This is technically a forensic justification, which means it is a decision made by a court of justice, and that court of justice is the Supreme Court of Heaven. It is pronounced as a legal statement. In other words, the righteousness of God has been satisfied by your faith in Christ. And since God is satisfied that your sins have been removed and you possess His righteousness as a result, then you are justified before His court. Therefore, it's forensic. Justice executes what righteousness demands, which is to impute God's righteousness to the believer. And this results in the vindication of the believer by the justice of God, and vindication means to set free from allegation or blame. Not guilty. Doesn't change the fact that you committed the sins. But who is it that came in as a mediator and removed the guilt from you and placed that upon His innocent self? That was Christ, and you believe that. So the result is the vindication of the believer by the justice of God. You're set free from allegation or blame. Vindication also may refer to persons that have been subjected to imputation of guilt, and implies a clearing affected by proving the unfairness of such blame. In other words, there are cases that come before human courts where people have been accused of something, but the evidence that is presented to the judge and to the jury, if it's a full trial, proves the person was not guilty in the first place, and therefore he's vindicated. The blame was fairly placed at the moment of physical birth, when the individual was condemned due to the judicial imputation of Adam's original sin. So you can see that we are legitimately condemned, but the guilt for what we have done and what was imputed to us at birth has been removed and put on Christ. We're not guilty. We still sin. And after salvation, when we sin, we are told to confess it to the Father, and He will forgive you of that sin. And you say, well, I sin a lot. I sin every day. I can't help myself. Confess it, and the Word says you will be forgiven. You'll be filled with the Spirit, and you can move on in your life. The issue is, after salvation, you must place top priority on the inculcation of the Word of God and build a high inventory of biblical ideas so that over time you can then control the lust patterns of your sin nature by saying, no, I won't do that. It gets me out of fellowship, it ruins my spiritual life, I retrogress, and I'm tired of behaving this way. So you decide to do that. That's free will. But I'll tell you this, when you commit a sin, that's your free will, and when you do it, you confess it, and it's over, and you isolate it. Don't go back. Don't feel guilty. Isolate it. Confession alone to God alone. One of the biggest problems new believers have is they know that they fill their life with sins, like they're some kind of unique person. Everybody else is so nice and uplifting and kind, but me, I'm a sinner. Well, big deal. Everybody is. You come here condemned, can't get worse than that. So that when you believe in Christ, you're carrying with you a lot of guilt of the things that you did in the past, you knew were wrong. Now you found out that you ought not to have done that. You found it in Scripture. Thou shalt not do thus and so. Wherever you find an imperative mood, negative imperative, that's something you shouldn't be doing. You say, oh, I've been doing that. I did that today. Confess it and forget it. And that enables you to stay filled with the Holy Spirit and enables you to grow in grace. It enables you to come into Bible class with a relaxed mental attitude and interest in what's being taught, a willingness to learn, and therefore your inventory increases. And over time, you get control of so many of the lust patterns that have held you back in the past. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll pick up at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to go back over some of these very important doctrines that are associated with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May this review uplift us as we recall the phenomenal blessings associated with our relationship with You through Christ. And may we be therefore reminded of these doctrines as we confront others who might not know Christ, but because we understand these things in our own words, can present it to others that they might come to know Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.